Hi, ladies. I gotta take a second to set up. You know how it is. But that feast out there looks a lot like Thanksgiving. And I was talking to my group and just was like, what are you doing for Thanksgiving? What are you cooking? So we had a nice time of fellowship, too. Anyways, I'll make it quick. Lord, I just ask for your presence in this place. Lord, we have come to hear from you and you alone. Would your spirit indwell us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. It's so nice to see your pretty little faces. Okay. So yes, like Yvonne said, I'm so blessed to share Nehemiah 1 and 2. And now I get to share the end. And I just felt like what a beautiful bookend to an amazing God story. So who is ready to dig in? Yes? All right. Okay, so let's do some background first. So in the opening chapters of chapter 12, or opening verses of chapter 12, Nehemiah lists out 22 priestly leaders who returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Jeshua almost 100 years earlier in 538 B.C. So now originally, King David had appointed 24 priestly divisions. And I don't know what happened to the other two. All I know is that we have 22 by this point. But verses 8 and 9 record the 8 Levites and their associates who also returned with Zerubbabel. And at that time, Jeshua was the high priest. So let's briefly look at his lineage in verse 10. I'm going to be doing the ESV for the first kind of part of the study, and then I'm going to switch to New King James. So if it sounds a little different, that's why. So verse 10, okay, his lineage. And Jeshua was the father of Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim the father of Eliashib. Eliashib the father of Joiada, and Joiada the father of Johanan or Jonathan, depending on translation, and Jonathan the father of Jadua. Now, that name, Eliashib, might ring a bell because we studied him earlier. If you'll recall with me, Denise actually illustrated his beautiful example of servant leadership from chapter 3. And a verse about him says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. He was the kind of leader who wasn't afraid to literally get down in the trenches with you. And I love that about him. He set the tone for his co-laborers and the people to get behind the work of God. But despite his priestly heritage, Eliashib would later shift his own posture and his practice away from the ways of the Lord. So stay tuned, more on him later in a little bit. Now, I'm going to ask for your patience, gals, because right now what I want to do before we get into the text is I actually want to recap all of Nehemiah. And I'm going to do it for a reason, but just bear with me as we look at just the history that Judah endured under Nehemiah. So I'm going to do it quickly. So in chapter 1, Nehemiah, he receives the news that the people were in great trouble, right? They're in disgrace because their walls and gates were broken down. So by chapter 2, Nehemiah, he musters all his personal capital to leverage the favor of a pagan king to allow him to start rebuilding process. In chapter 3, we see this beautiful patchwork of unity as various groups, right? The Levites, the priests, the district rulers, and the people themselves, they begin to repair each section of the wall. In chapters 4 through 6, we witness a battery of opposition, right? The intimidation, the conniving spirit by the direct hand or influence of Sanballat, aka Sanballat, and Tobiah, right? 52 long and difficult days later, the wall was finally complete. Amen. I like that. And by chapter 7, Nehemiah sets the doors in place and he appoints the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites to their positions of trust. He assembles the peoples and he registers them by family. When the people had settled, it's chapter 8 now, they gather together to hear Ezra read from the book of the law of Moses. And chapter 9 records that day after day, Ezra faithfully imparts the word of God. And the heart of the people, you see it soften right before our eyes. They soften and they praise the Lord. Fasting and mourning, they confess their sins and recount their troubled history as a people. So in view of all this, the people make a binding agreement to obey the Lord's commandments in chapter 10. And finally, by chapter 11, lots are cast to see who would resettle in the walls of Jerusalem, because it wasn't until the city was well replenished by its own citizens that the dedication of the wall occurred. It didn't just happen like the next day. It took time for that to happen. So we're going to join in these festivities, the dedication, starting in verse 27. And again, I'm reading out of ESV, so I know it's a little different. But here we go, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they stopped the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, kind of like we did this morning, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathites. Now, I'm going to say that. I'm going to get it. Netophathites. Netophathites. I'm going to say that right. Also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmavet, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall, and I appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall of the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah. Now I want you to skip down to verse 38 with me. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall. So we see that we have two celebratory groups, right? Half the choir and the leaders went to the south, and the other half went to the north. But what I enjoy most about this little walkabout that they had is where they stepped. So for emphasis, I'm going to read verse 38, but in a different translation. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall. So both groups physically traverse the heights. But the visual demonstration here is striking. Israel makes this huge statement of triumph, right? The wall is so strong that it can hold two processions of people without hesitation. And what a rebuff that is to Tobiah's earlier retort. Do you remember what he said? Do you recall with me in chapter 4 where he said, what they are building, if even a fox climbed on it, he would break it down. He would break down their walls of stone. A fox, right? Now, I think that comment kind of backfired just a little bit, right? Now, why? Because we know that the Bible says that with God, we can scale a wall, right? Now, this is the very reason that we took a few moments to just recap the journey that Nehemiah and the Israelites endured. What obstacles, what drama, what highs, what lows? Because see, there are times when God will just allow us to go wide around that mountain of difficulty. We get to avoid it. We just can go way around. We don't have to do that one. But then there's other times where the Lord takes us up and over the thing, okay? We don't really have to do much with that. But alas, sometimes he desires to bring us straight through to the other side. And that's what we have here, right? Straight through the problem. In 2006, my husband and I felt the Lord's calling to become missionaries in Costa Rica. So we sold most of our belongings with the intent of staying there indefinitely or until the Lord moved us on. But surprisingly, just one short year later, he brought us back home with both a warning and a promise from the book of Jeremiah. We would return to a land of famine and calamity, but that God would restore our fortunes once again. Within 6 months of our arrival back in the United States, the great collapse of 2007 began, and those fortunes were not regained for many years to come. God's promise for financial restoration was tested year after year after year after year. Sorry, my stomach's trying to growl on me. Sorry. Even when life for others and the economy had improved, the Lord kept us in this state of scarcity. And I recall at the time a few verses that just sort of seemed to pinpoint our lives at the time. Lamentations 3:17, which, by the way, if I didn't tell you, your study guide has all the scriptures I'm going to share on the back, so you don't have to, you know, mess around. You have them there ready for you if you want to reference them later. But Lamentations 3:17 says, I have been deprived of peace, and I have forgotten what prosperity is. And especially these words from Job. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself? Now that success has been driven from me. And I remember a time where I was standing in the kitchen of a godly man whom I greatly respected. And he had asked for an update on our situation. And I sadly shared that, you know, not much had changed circumstantially. Now, I don't remember his exact words, but what I can still feel is the sting from his subtle tone of frustration and judgment. And I thought to myself, you know, you're just going to have to bring that up to the Lord. I don't know. I don't have an answer. I didn't say that to him, but that's what I thought. But I walked away and my feelings were totally hurt because I felt like I was being held responsible for a situation that the Lord was intentionally keeping us in. And later in my quiet time, I remember identifying with Job. Job's like the best friend at this point. You know, he's like your roommate. You know, you have those seasons, right? He is. I mean, obviously not the same level of trial, but you relate to him. And I remember him saying, I remember reading this, and he says, in Job 6:14, it says, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends. Because Job's friends also blamed him, and they believed that his trials were the result of his own sins. And as time painstakingly passed without change, I remember the Lord feeding this famished soul with faith and perspective as I waited for his promise of provision to be fulfilled. And specifically, I was in the book of Isaiah, as you know, you've heard me say, second favorite book of the Bible. I was reading in Isaiah, and this is what I read. It said, the poor and needy, that was me, okay, search for water or food. That was definitely me. But there was none. When wasn't that the truth? I think I had I don't even want to tell you. I had less than $5 in our bank account and too much on a credit card, if you know what I mean. It was desperate. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys, and I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched grounds into springs. Now check this out. Listen, what I'm about to share. Listen for his provision right now. I will put, notice where, in the desert, okay? This is what he's going to put in the desert. A cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that, now listen for the why. Listen to why God says why. So that people may see and know and may consider and understand. What does he want people to see and know? That the hand of the Lord has done this. That the Holy One of Israel has created it. And I was like, okay. You see, not everyone needs a reason. Not everyone gets a response. Sometimes the best thing we can do for ourselves is to zip our lips and let the Lord answer. Amen? To sit back and let God do the talking on our behalf, so that the onlooker may see and know and may consider that the hand of God has done this. Now, I want you to think back with me to when Thomas doubted the resurrection of Jesus. And Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in the hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, a week later, we know that Jesus suddenly shows up in this locked room, And he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. You see, Thomas also had to see that the hand of the Lord had allowed this. He had to reach out and he had to touch Jesus himself to see that he was true and that he was authentic. Now, even your brothers and your sisters in Christ, as well as unbelievers, need to see your hands. They need to see what happened. Point number one on your study guide. People will examine the pierced places and the scars left by the nail marks of your trials. And that's on the board too. I'll have Martha put that point number one if she can. People will examine the pierced places and the scars left by the nail marks of your trials. Why? So that they can see and know and consider and understand the work of the Lord in your life. Your life is a witness. It's living proof that you made it through and that your God was with you, just as he was with Nehemiah and the people as they brought the wall to completion, even under great duress. And if the Lord decides to take us through that mountain of difficulty, then the Lord is going to march with us until its completion, and then some, and then beyond, and into eternity, because God's word says that he will never leave us or forsake us. And we know that. Point number two on your study guide. Martha will put it up for you. God works out a testimony not only through us, but also in us. That testimony is not going to pass through us without affecting us too, right? It's going to leave marks. He uses the struggle and the strain to build within us patient endurance and to chisel out the rough places of our character, right? He etches a spirit of humility and he saturates it in folds of rich dependence upon himself. And though, perhaps like me, you know, you gals, you've heard me say that I like to wrestle with God. I can't just take things at face value. Some things I can, but most of the time I can't. I have to wrestle the thing through with the Lord. But you know what? You wrestle with God just as Jacob did. And you know, those of you who wrestle too, you know that you come out with more than a limp. Amen? Don't you? You come out with the very marks of God. With battle wounds that bear his great name because you are his and he is yours. Yes, yes. And we are marked by him too. Isaiah 49:16. See, I have engraved you. What did he do, ladies? He engraved you on the palms of his hands because your walls are ever before me, says the Lord. Says the Lord, you are marked. You are marked. 6 years of perseverance elapsed before my husband and I even began to see and behold just the tiniest seedlings of restoration. 6 years just to start to see a little bit of restoration. And if you are currently in a season of waiting on the Lord, then allow these words from Isaiah 30 to bless you with hope and encouragement and faith. He says, therefore, the Lord will wait. Why? That he may be gracious to you. He waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted, right? Because he's worthy of glory, but he's exalted to bring that testimony, right? Don't you love him? He's so good. That he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed, or how happy are those who wait on him. So wait well, friend. Wait well, because your God is on his way, and he will not delay 1 second more than he needs to. Wait well, because listen here, God's choice is God's best. How many of you bear that witness? You've done it the wrong way, right? I have. And you know, and you thank God, I wish I would have done it that way. But Lord, your way is best. Your way is right because you are true and you are faithful to me. You're my loving God. He was faithful to you as he was with Nehemiah. The Lord promised his people that he would give them success, right? With building that wall, he promised, and he was faithful to do what he said he would do. In the remaining verses of chapter 12, Nehemiah installs men to be in charge of the storerooms that collected the contributions and the tithes used to support the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers. So Nehemiah served a total of 12 years as governor before heading back to Persia. Now that must have been difficult for him to leave the people of God. I can just imagine the heartbreak he must have felt. But remember, he was only on loan from King Xerox, right? King Artaxerxes, King Xerox. He was just on loan for a little bit. And luckily, though, Nehemiah was granted the opportunity to return to Jerusalem in or around 430 BC. I don't have an exact number for you on that. But what he encountered was an even more difficult task than rebuilding the walls. Let's skip to chapter 13, verse 1, and I'm going to be reading out of the New King James now. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms and the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. Verse 6. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out the room. Yep. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Okay. So, what happened to Eliashib, the high priest? I mean, after all the trouble that Tobiah brought to him and to the people, why in the world was Eliashib aligned with Tobiah? And you'll see later on in verse 28 that Eliashib's own grandson was married to Sanballat's daughter. This intermarriage, which we'll see later, was considered a defilement to the priestly line. Somewhere along the way, Eliashib became compromised. He allowed for the improper usage of the temple's storage room to the neglect of providing for those who were rightly there to service the temple. And actually, all the Levites and singers had to return to their fields because they were no longer being provided for as was prescribed. Now, in doing so, Tobiah gained further access to thwart the work of God while pretending just to support it, and all under Eliashib's stewardship. No surprise here, leaders let us down, self-included. That statement both grieves us and indicts us. We experience the disappointment and the frustration of poor leadership because we rightfully expect more from those people who are in powerful positions. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Yes? Yet, we can also feel the burden and the disappointment over our own failings to lead well. You mamas know exactly what I'm talking about. All of us know what we're talking about. right? So whether it's in the church or it's at home or it's in the work, somebody is always watching and emulating you. Their eyes are upon you, their bitty little eyes, binoculars, fishbowl. They're constantly and continuously measuring you, evaluating for good and for bad. And our obligation is to lead others towards Christ in word and deed. So in contrast to Eliashib's poor leadership, let's view Nehemiah's, starting in verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the oil, the wine and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, considering this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Now note with me, Nehemiah confronts the officials and not the people first. I like that because judgment should begin at the house of God. If they're appointed, they need to be spoken to first. We're all individually responsible to, you know, for our own actions, but I love that he starts with the leaders first. He reappoints and restations reliable men so that the work could continue. But Tobiah, who we know had officials under oath to him, under his control, worked to pull others in the opposite direction, to water down and subvert God's laws. Nehemiah acts decisively, and he gives Tobiah and his things the boot. Yes, the boot. Now remember, Nehemiah told Tobiah back in the beginning that he would have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Now Nehemiah, he didn't mince words, right? He wasn't wishy-washy. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. He let his yes be yes and his no be no. Nehemiah could authoritatively and confidently speak into issues without losing faith. How many of you have lost faith in some of your leaders, right? We all have, right? But Nehemiah had that ability to speak confidently because he had the trust of the people and they respected him. Proverbs 10:19 states, "A man of integrity walks securely." This is Nehemiah. Brother was bold, right? Doesn't he kind of remind you of Paul a little bit? He's a bold brother and he could walk with his tail up, right? He had his actions to match his talk. But he who takes crooked paths will be found out. That's Tobiah. What Tobiah did under Eliashib's nose, Nehemiah called evil, which is why he had the room purified and placed back into the Lord's service. Oh no, Nehemiah didn't stop there though, right, ladies? Verse 15, Nehemiah rebukes the men of Judah for working on the Sabbath and selling and buying goods with outsiders. Check out his no-nonsense approach in verse 20. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'm going to lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more to the Sabbath. And finally, Nehemiah brings his third issue, his third reform, front and center in verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Oh my goodness, that's probably the beard hair. There's a hilarious verse in 2 Samuel about doing the same thing and like chopping off like part of their stuff so their little booty shows. Like, yeah, this is a funny verse, but there's even a funnier in 2 Samuel because it was like an issue of respect back then, right? Half your beard's gone. Like, that looks funny. All right. So he does that. And he made them swear by God saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. So Nehemiah's actions, they seem bold and maybe like, I don't know, inappropriate for a man of God. But were they? That's my question. But were they? Let's examine his logic to ascertain the reasons for this dramatic response. Verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved by his God, beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgression against the God by transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Whether it's neglecting the priest's provisions in the house of God, or the desecration of the Sabbath with work, or defilement of the Jewish lineage through intermarriage, Nehemiah's confrontation had one goal in mind: the holiness of God. His zeal for righteousness wasn't without purpose. It was about the prevention of future calamity and captivity. These were the very same sins that landed their ancestors in hot water to begin with. It's what sent them into captivity in the first place. Nehemiah's example yields a fascinating but often underrated, overlooked quality needed in leadership. Point number three, Martha. Effective leaders continuously walk in various dichotomies. Effective leaders, I'm going to explain what I mean by that, but effective leaders continuously walk in various dichotomies. Nehemiah was bold before the people, but humble in prayer before the Lord. He was quiet as a cupbearer before King Artaxerxes' court, but confident in his responses to Tobiah and Sanballat. Jesus, our best examples, was full of truth and grace. And Paul, when confronting some Corinthians for their arrogancy, in a letter he said, "Shall I come to you with a whip? Or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Now we see this play out in our relationships too. Now as a mom, are you not both firm and gentle? Yeah. Quiet and loud? Mm-hmm. Protective and relaxed with your kiddos. And as a wife or maybe like an employee, you know that there's times where you need to speak up. But you also know that there's times to remain quiet. The book of Ecclesiastes is full of all these dichotomies. There's a time for this. There's a time for that. Right? Proverbs, answer a fool, don't answer a fool. A strong leader knows that there are different times when she must walk both sides of the extremities and everything in between. Knowing wisely how to calibrate these dichotomies is a matter of prayer and being so led and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. We can admire the consistency of character, but it's quite another feat to balance these diverse qualities too. Please don't duck out of this part of the teaching if you don't feel like you're a leader, right? Let me say this. Leadership, it's not about title. It's not about position. It's not about rank. It's about how you interact with people, with others. And that's what makes you effective, is your interaction, your ability to do so. And let me tell you, you don't need an org chart for that. You don't need a name badge. It just is, right? Just is. Nehemiah stood for righteousness and his actions changed the momentum, right? We see that the flow of culture, even among people with little resolve. In verse 30, Nehemiah says, "Remember me for good, O God." Three times in chapter 13, Nehemiah says, "God, remember me favorably for this action or that action." And one time he asks God to remember the bad things other people did. I want you to know that's license to go tell on people, okay? There's license there. You can go tell on people. But certainly, Nehemiah deemed his bold actions as acceptable before the Lord, right? He's asking God to remember them, remember him for it. Tough times may necessitate tough measures. And in my opinion, Rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem was a far easier task than spiritually rebuilding the people of God. In all honesty, let me just be real with you, ladies. As I mulled over chapter 13, I must confess that I was completely bummed out. Like, this is, right? Raise your hand. Okay, we're going to talk about it. I was totally bummed. Lord, this is not the way the movie ends. Like, what do you want me to do? What am I going to say? What? To see the people band together to fight opposition, to confess their sins, and to worship God and sign a binding agreement is something beautiful to behold. That's why we had a little history lesson. I want to remind us what they all went through. Okay? But seriously, what happened to their grateful spirits and their soft hearts? Where did that go? And as I processed my own feelings of frustration, I began to recognize my own reflection in the face of Israel. Their tendency to go astray reverberates with my own fickleness at times. Their inconsistencies magnify my own. I see the residue of my rebelliousness revealed. Now, we're going to illustrate this predicament of human nature with a funny but true short clip for you gals to watch. Right? Right back in the thing. It's so true. Is it not true? Yes, it's true. So what do we learn? We learn point number four. Friends, faith is not without faltering. James says we all stumble in many ways. We know faith isn't perfect. And boy, am I glad that I live on this side of the covenant, because I know I would not survive underneath Nehemiah's leadership. I'd have my hair pulled out too, and I have curly hair and it's thick. I just straightened it for you guys today. The rain kind of molted that, but anyway. I wouldn't survive. I wouldn't measure up. I'd be in trouble, hot water. But as I continued to meditate on this part of the study, I felt like the Lord impressed upon my heart, Myrrh, you're looking at this all wrong. It's like, okay. You see, the book of Nehemiah is more than learning about leadership skills. It's greater than watching Israel rise in victory and then come crashing down in compromise. Listen, the grandest picture revealed from Nehemiah is that God loves Israel even so, even after continual failure. This is point number five. God loves Israel even so, even after continual failure. And God loves us even still. When the Lord told Hosea to reconcile with his wayward wife, God said, love her. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. He still said, go love her. No, let me be very, very clear. I am not sanctioning the living of a loose life at the expense of Christ's blood or the expense of Christ's grace. I'm not saying that. I don't want to get in trouble. What I am saying is that his is a steadfast love. His love is deeper still, in spite of it all. And I'm going to have Martha put up a quote from you gals from Corrie ten Boom. She writes, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Who wants to say amen? Amen. Truly, we have a great Savior who won the victory over sin for us. Blessed be your name. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise. But that wasn't the end of it for us. That we didn't walk out bummed. But that we recognize ourselves great sinners in need of a Savior. You are a great love. You are faithful. You are true. And you are worthy of all praise. Thank you for loving us. Though we like sheep, we go astray. And we get ourselves back in the same ruts. Lord, your love is deeper than that. I praise you for that. I praise you for your grace, along with my sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.